Page 992 to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Let us hear God's word together, brothers and sisters. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It's a little different feeling today, stepping up here knowing that the installation is coming this afternoon. And before I start into the sermon, I just wanted to restate what a blessing you all have been to me and to my family. We love New Life. We feel very at home, and we intend for this to be our home for quite some time. There's probably room to bury me under this pulpit if the time comes, but we're very grateful for you. And one of my favorite things about worshiping with New Life is the prayer of the church that our ruling elders pray each service. I hope you hear in those prayers their heart for God and their heart for you. It is such an immense blessing to have them pray for us. And then also, last but certainly not least, I am incredibly blessed and honored to serve with Pastor Connor. Many were worried, and many outside of the church have told me how weird it is that I'm coming in as senior minister with a staff member who is temporary, and we did not know each other before we met this last summer. And yet, I feel a kinship with that young man that is an absolute blessing. I heard that hallelujah, and I don't think that was a young man who was saying that, but praised by faith there. And Connor gave me probably the greatest piece of pastoral wisdom that's ever been shared with me when he told me, don't shave your head on Sunday morning because the microphone won't stay in place. And I failed to heed that advice this week, so I'll try not to fidget too much with the headset as I preach, but if I look like I'm wrestling a seagull up here, you'll know it's because this thing likes to scoot around on a freshly shaved scalp. So there's no great mysteries up here, people, from me. This is just real people bringing you a real gospel, okay? So that's what we're about here. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. This section picks up here. Obviously, Paul is in the middle of a flow of thought. His desire is to be there with Timothy, and he hopes it will happen soon. But he's compelled to send his message before his body can get there, because he has great concern for Timothy. He has great concern for Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, and he wants them to know what the gospel will do in them, as he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul is bringing this truth to Timothy because he knows it will bring change. It will bring growth to God's people as they are gathered as the church. I have a few things that I want to bring to you from this text, but by the end of this today, I want you to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that Christ entered your world to bring you to his heaven. That is the best news that we have to offer you today. That Christ has come and he has entered into the soup, the mess that is our world, so that we can be forever with him. And this centers on the truth. We see, firstly, Paul saying that the church is built on and proclaims the truth. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I can't think of a more succinct way of saying this than what Matthew Poole says when he wrote, "The church discovers and recommends the truth, but the testimony it gives is not the foundation of its credibility." See, we are Protestants. We are protesting a system that says the truth is built on the church. And we say, no, no. The church is built on the truth. God's eternal living word is the foundation of all that we do at New Life. You will be hearing more about mission and vision, but down at the base of that is this book. And if we ever get away with that, we might as well hang it all up and go home, because nothing is meaningful apart from the meaning of God's word. It is the foundation. The church is built on and proclaims the truth. Secondly, we see that the truth changes your character and behavior. What is the truth that Paul is referring to here? And we're building tension here before we get to verse 16, but he says that this, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the truth? Is this some metaphysical experience that you have so that you all of a sudden your brain is unlocked to understand the world? You need to know the secret? Is this some type of thing that you need to raise up into the heavenlies to attain to so that now you understand how all the peons around you are operating and you've ascended to some higher plane? I mean, I just walked through the recent release section at Barnes & Noble for you right there. You don't need to go this week, because all that it's about is how you can take your life and make it better if you just understand this one little thing. That's all you need. What's so ironic to me is that when good, godly counsel is given to people, it's so often characterized by that classic sketch where Bob Newhart tells the client, "Stop it." Right? Now, in an act of desperation today, sometimes I end up with interesting shirts as undershirts. And I actually ended up with a shirt on today that was gifted to me from a friend. It says, "Stop it," a quote by Dr. Joel Wood. I did actually counsel the person at one time. Stop it. But friends, that's not God's counsel to you. That's the world's counsel to you. Stop your toxic thought patterns. Stop submitting to authority. Stop being beaten down by your overlords. Stop it and just buy my book so you can now understand. Or for just a mere 500 more, you can have my entire video series. Or for 10,000 more, you can come to my retreat center. Whatever it is, all you need to do is stop it. Is this the summation of this grand, glorious truth that can change our character and our behavior? Mustn't it be something that is much more internal, something that drives down into our heart? Why are our lives a mess? Our lives are a mess because we have served as the captains of our fate. Our lives are a mess because we have rebelled against God's authority over us. There must be something more to this truth that changes our character and behavior. And Paul then tells us what it is. Number three. The eternal, historical, mysterious gospel is the truth. The eternal, historical, mysterious gospel is that truth. That truth upon which the church is built, that truth which changes our character and behavior is that eternal, historical, mysterious gospel. Now, you know I like alliteration, but I also like when words end with the same thing. And so I put in little tiny font in little with little tiny parentheses beside mysterious, mystical. But I know that word makes some people nervous. We had a debate about it in Sunday school a few weeks ago, that it's mystical. But friends, Christianity is a mystical religion, but we're against mysticism. See, what we can talk about in a good conscience that is mystical are all the things that God has given us in His Word. Why? Because we do not fully understand it. And we cannot and we will not outside of the presence of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is mystical to us. Mysticism, then, is resting and relying on things that are separate from the gospel, separate from word and sacrament, separate from God's word. When people's breakfast cereal is telling them messages and the Virgin Mary shows up on a piece of burnt toast and all that stuff that is just hocus pocus silliness. But friends, we have an eternal, historical, mysterious gospel that changes us and is the foundation for all that the church does. All that we are, all that we do is centered on and built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is eternal. This is not a self-referential truth. I understand what's being said today when people talk about my truth, your truth. They're actually talking about experience and their own understanding of experience. But see, truth is not transitory. What's true up here at the pulpit is true over here in the organ section, true over here in the rowdy section, true in the back. Truth is truth. No matter where you go, if it changes, it's not truth, it's experience. And in our generation, we've begun substituting the word truth for experience. But the gospel is eternal. It has never changed. It's not self-referential. It's the reference point is outside of you. See, the world will tell you just need to drum up something within you that then can change you and make you into this glorious flowering creature that you were meant to be. But see, what's down deep inside of me is the root of the entire problem. If I dig deep down into my soul, I'm not going to find refreshing springs of water. I'm not even going to find oil. I'm going to find sludge of sin and despair and misery. I need something outside of me. And so what can be outside of me in this space-time continuum that is not also as messed up as I am? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who am I going to turn to? You? Who are you going to turn to? Me? No. We are all in this fallen, broken system. We need something outside of space-time. We need something eternal. That is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says a couple of chapters before this, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel is eternal. But the gospel is also historical. And when Paul goes on to expound this mysterious gospel, he didn't start talking in all these terms that don't mean anything. And all these philosophies that have no bearing to reality of what we experience. And that could be tempting to think that if we're dealing with an eternal gospel, we must be dealing with something so far out there that we could never understand it. We couldn't even grasp the concepts of what goes on in that gospel. But quite the opposite. Paul takes the eternal gospel and shows how it's an absolutely historical and this space-time continuum gospel, enlisting historic events, true history. He was manifested in the flesh. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says then in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning. That's a reference point back to his gospel, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John takes this eternal gospel, that thing that was in the beginning and from the beginning, and he makes it utterly tangible. Because manifested is even a little bit of a, what exactly is being made manifest? We saw it. We touched it. We tasted it. It was sensory to them. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Can you imagine being there that day when Jesus was baptized and as he and John walked back out of the river, the Holy Spirit descends as a like a dove down upon him, and you hear the voice of God, and Christ there is initiated into his priestly ministry. But to be there in that moment and to see with your own eyes the presence of the Holy Spirit, to hear with your own voice, with your own ears, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John the Baptist bore witness to that. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Romans 1, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Vindicated by the Spirit. Seen by angels. And the Gospels are littered with experiences with angels. They're at the Nativity. They're at the resurrection. People are talking to them, interacting with them. And then we read that angels long to look into the realities of the gospel. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. Listen, do your pastor a favor. When you have a loved one die, please do not say that they have now become an angel. Because that is a demotion. Oh, it sounds nice. It sounds neat. But it's not true. If your loved one is with the Lord, they are fully redeemed. And angels cannot be redeemed. Once they're fallen, they're done. People can be redeemed. Don't refer to them as an angel. They have reached the fullness of what God intended for them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. In Acts 10, Peter says that he understands that God shows no partiality. The gospel doesn't stop at the border of La Mesa or of San Diego County or the border of California. Now, some people think it stops at the border of California, but coming west. Okay, they don't think the gospel applies out here in Crazy Town, okay? But there is no man-made border. Actually, those are God-established borders, but we can get into that later. There is no border at which the gospel stops, and now something else applies in that territory. If you are a Jew or a Gentile, and those are two distinct and total categories. There's nobody on the earth that isn't a Jew or a Gentile. They're a third thing. It doesn't exist. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's Jesus. That's how you're saved. No matter what hue your skin is, it's Jesus. He's the one who saves. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What's amazing about this being proclaimed among the nations, that actually happened in the first sermon, because all the known world was gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter preached, and the various languages that people heard him as he spoke in one language and they heard in numerous languages, the gospel immediately was universal in that respect. It is the only gospel by which we can be saved. But not only was he proclaimed, he was also believed on in the world. This gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Listen, if you are downtrodden and distressed and depressed as you listen to the news today, read this verse again. The gospel is bearing fruit in the entire world. Now, the place where that is happening the most might not be America. And we need to work through that and understand that. But there are massive conversions going on in the Middle East, in Africa. The Pacific Rim actually has become a central place for Orthodox Reformed theology to flourish. Just because it's happening to people that don't exactly look like us doesn't mean it's not happening. God is doing great things. And the gospel is bearing fruit in the entire world. People are believing on him. And then Christ was taken up into glory. Luke 24, 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Peter talks about him who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. These, my friends, are all historical events. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now listen, this might be a hard thing for us as Reformed Christians to hear, but when Paul mentions the gospel, this mystery of godliness, what it is that actually makes us godly, he did not start breaking out the Ordo Salutis. He didn't start talking about election and then justification and then adoption and then sanctification and then glorification. When Paul talks about the mystery of godliness, what it is that makes us godly, he cracks open the history book and says, see what Jesus has done. In this place, having come from another, he came to this place to make us godly. Paul writes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you according with the scriptures that he was buried, that he was raised. Sorry, I skipped an entire line there. Let me back up. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He does say a few more things here. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul points out witness after witness after witness after witness of those who saw the risen Christ. Go talk to them, he's saying. Go hear it. And we have not seen the risen Christ with our physical eyes, but we have the testimony of those who did. And so what it comes down to is, what is your opinion of this book? Is this book true? And you might say, well, I think it's a good book. But there are some parts in there that just aren't true. Well, then, how can you call it a good book if it's lying to you on precisely the most important point, the mystery of godliness? Did Christ rise from the dead? Was he crucified for sins? Was he manifested in the flesh? And so we see that this is a mysterious gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This mystery that can change your character and behavior. Why did Jesus come? Why did he enter into this space-time and not make us attain to him? Why didn't he make us rise? Why did he descend? This is why. Because your sin was here. Your rebellious heart was here. Had we ascended to God, had that been the call, we would have taken our sin with us because there's nothing we can do to deal with it. So Christ came. He entered into the mess and dealt with the sin so then we can be with him forever without our sin. He came. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul writes in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God came to you, into your world, into your mess, into your despair, into your helplessness, into your hopelessness. The triune God established an eternal gospel that redeems the lives of men and women and boys and girls like us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Friends, without Christ, our hearts are wicked beyond hope. There is nothing we can do. But Christ has come. He lived the righteous life that you and I couldn't hope to live. He died a death that was effective in saving others. I could die, but it won't do anybody any good. Even if there's some way that I could die for my sins, that what would that do for your sins? Nothing. Christ came and lived a life that was infinitely undeserving of any suffering or any punishment. And so the punishment that he took has infinite value and infinite worth for sinners like us. So friends, this truth changes not only our character and behavior, that's a little short-sighted. Ultimately, it changes our destination. The eternal presence of Jesus is where the believer is headed. And so the question comes for you today, where are you? Where do you stand in relationship to Christ? You're either trying to save yourself through your ingenuity and your brilliance, and I'm sure you're very smart, but you cannot save yourself. Or you are resting in Christ, who entered history, who laid down his life, is a ransom for many. Only in him can we be saved. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, Jesus entered your world so that you could enter his heaven. Believe in him. Trust in him. Throw yourself on him. Your only hope in this life, in the life to come. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise you for this eternal, historical, mysterious gospel that actually converts us from sinners into those who possess the righteousness of God. We do not deserve it. At the end of the day, we don't even understand it. It is a mystery to us. And yet, in your great grace and love, you have seen fit to redeem a people for yourself, to save sinners. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.